Chapter 1, you're going to get a lot of Christmas messages this year because we're going to go through Luke 1 and 2 here in the next couple of months. And so we'll hear it over and over again as this is the most extensive treatment of the birth and early life of our Lord in the Bible. In Luke 1, we're going to read verses 26 to 45, and there's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to jot down some notes as we work through it in a moment. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And in coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Excuse me. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now at this time Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." Let's bow and ask the Lord to bless his word this morning. A man heard a message on the end times and how he thought the economy was going to collapse, and so he decided that he better make all he can before everything goes bust. So he took his life savings out of the bank and he went down to the racetrack and prayed for wisdom on how he could bet on the ponies. He hadn't heard my message on gambling, obviously, but anyway, he got to the racetrack and he looked down there, and before the first race he noticed a Catholic priest who went up to a horse and kind of waved his arms around it and sprinkled some water and made a sign, and he stepped back, the race began, and the horse won by 7 lengths. Well, second race, he was watching what happened, and the priest went down, did the same thing to another horse, same thing happened, the horse just won hands down. Same thing happened, third race, fourth race, he thought, "I'm going to wait one more just to make sure," and he watched in the fifth race, and sure enough, the horse that the priest blessed won without any sweat. So sixth race, he got ready and he stood there and he watched until the priest went down and did his thing on a horse. He ran over to the window. He bet his entire life savings on that horse. The starting gates opened. The horse ran out of there about 50 feet and his horse fell over dead. And he was horrified. And he thought, "What happened?" And he ran down to the field there and he got the priest and he said, priest, I need to talk to you." And he said, "Yes, son, what is it?" And he said, "Well, priest," he said, "I've been watching you, and in every race the horse that you blessed won." And so he said, I took my entire life savings and I put it on that horse that you blessed in the last race, and It dropped dead. The priest shook his head sadly and he said, "You must be a Protestant." And the young man said, "Well, why do you say that?" And he said, "You don't know the difference between a blessing and the last rites." Well, there are some differences, aren't there, between Catholics and Protestants. At least that story illustrates that. It also illustrates don't bet, don't gamble. Probably a lot of other illustrations we could get out of that story. But the text we read raises another area that is perhaps a more significant difference between Catholics and Protestants, and that is how we view the Virgin Mary. And the verses that I read are the basis, and they are the main text in all of Scripture on Mary, and they're the basis that the Catholic Church uses for their Ave Maria or Hail Mary, which is a prayer to Mary that is the core of the rosary that every Catholic is encouraged to repeat. That prayer concludes with these words: "Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To thee do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To thee do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. Turn then, most gracious advocate, thine eyes of mercy toward us, and after this our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus, O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary." And that prayer, if I could have repeated the whole thing, it would have made the point more over, I think. But it raises some important questions that we need to answer, such as, should Christians hail Mary? And to hail her means to greet with enthusiastic approval or to summon someone by calling, according to Webster. And so it means to elevate her to a place where you can call upon her to be a source of help and comfort and intercession for you in a time of need. Is Mary, as that prayer said, our life and our hope and our sweetness? Is she our advocate before the Father? And should we pray to her, or should we pray to any saint for that matter, to intercede with Jesus on our behalf? And if not, then how should we view Mary? Does she deserve a higher status than that of other believers? Now, some may say, well, you shouldn't raise all these questions. That just creates difficulty and division and so on in the church. But you need to understand there are about 1 out of 5 Americans who identify themselves as Roman Catholic. So we're not talking about a minor little denomination somewhere where there's only a few members. A great number of Americans view themselves as Catholic. And this is, as I said, the text that the Catholic Church uses to substantiate their view on Mary. I want you to understand, too, my reason in teaching this. Well, severalfold. One is, as you know, I just teach through the Bible week to week, and whatever comes up, we deal with. But I want to equip those of you who know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord to understand this so you can be a better witness. I also want to make it clear, if anyone is here who does not know Jesus Christ, or maybe you think that you are a Christian because you belong to the Catholic Church, or for that matter, if you think you're a Christian because you belong to a Baptist church, I want you to understand that being a Christian is not a matter of saying the rosary or any other prayer. It is not a matter of going to church or of appealing to anyone like Mary to intercede for you. Being a Christian is a matter of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. And I hope that comes through clearly in the message, because I certainly care about every person here, and especially if you're here from a Catholic background. I want you to understand what the Bible teaches, because the Bible has to be our authority on spiritual matters. Traditions of the church change over time, but the Bible is the unchanging Word of God. And so we need to look to the Bible and understand what does it teach on this area so that we can be clear. One other reason that I feel a need to teach on this is there is a strong movement in our day that is trying to pressure us into dropping all denominational differences, including Catholic, Protestant, and joining together in one big happy family as if we're all Christians and we all love Jesus, and so it really doesn't matter what we believe about some of these matters. And even here in town, there are unity services periodically where we're invited to join in with the Catholic Church. And I want you to understand there are some substantial differences between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism so that you know what those differences are and understand that they do matter, and that if we drop them, we are really dropping the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's not just a peripheral kind of thing. And so it's in that vein that I want to explain and teach on these things, and I hope you understand I am not in any way speaking in a way to put down any individual or their beliefs, but rather I want us to say, what does God's Word teach? And all of us submit ourselves to the Word of God. So it's in that spirit that I speak. Now, first of all, let me explain some background things on what the text says about Mary, and then make some observations about that, and then I want to speak on what the text says about Mary's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. First, some background on Mary here from the text. In the sixth month, it would be of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John, the angel Gabriel was sent to Mary. And you'll notice right away how it is God who takes the initiative in these matters of salvation, and it was God who sovereignly chose Mary as the one who would be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were going to announce the birth of Messiah in our day, I dare say we would do it in a different way than God did it, wouldn't we? It would be on prime time. There would be advertisements for weeks leading up to it to get every viewer to tune in and watch this stupendous event. Here the Lord quietly just says, Gabriel, go on down there to Nazareth, and there's a young woman named Mary. I want you to talk to her. And in private, apparently, he appears to her and explains what is going to happen without any fanfare or hoopla or any of the kind of things associated with this kind of event in our day. Mary was not even in the center of Jewish culture and religion, Jerusalem. She's in this out-of-the-way, often despised town called Nazareth, of which one of the disciples said right away, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? This was not the height of Jewish culture here. And it shows us again in God's coming to this simple young woman in this out-of-the-way town that God often chooses the foolish things of the world in order to shame those things which are wise and to humble those who are wise in their own sight. So he comes to Mary, who is probably just a teenager, in that Jewish girls in that day and age were almost always engaged to be married as teenagers. And the Jewish betrothal lasted about a year, and it was a binding agreement, much like marriage, without the consummation of it, because you had to have a certificate of divorce in order to end it. And so Mary had entered into this binding agreement with this young carpenter Joseph to be married to him. They were waiting for that time period to elapse, and that was when the angel entered and said, Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. Now, if you have a King James Version, your version also adds, You are blessed among women. You'll notice down in verse 42, it says, Blessed among women are you. And since that phrase, You are blessed among women, does not occur in many of the most early and reliable manuscripts, most scholars believe it was added by a copyist in verse 28 from verse 42. And so probably the original text is the shorter one. Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you. The word hail, as I mentioned, is a word of greeting or summoning someone. It was probably in Hebrew if he spoke to her, or I don't know what the Aramaic is, but it's the word shalom. It's the word we would say, hello, how are you, or something like that. It was the word for greeting. The phrase favored one means that Mary had found grace in the sight of God, and the emphasis there is not on Mary's merit, because grace is always God's undeserved favor, not His something we deserve. And so the idea is God has sovereignly picked out Mary for this important task. And when He adds that the Lord is with you, it means He will give you the help to do what He has called you to do. Interestingly, Mary did not seem to be afraid of the angel's presence, as Zacharias had been, but she was troubled by his words, it says in verse 29, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. She was overwhelmed, it seems to me, by the implication of what the angel was saying, that out of all the people on earth, God had singled out her for this unique task. And there's something refreshing, it seems to me, about the fact that while God noticed Mary, Mary was humbly unaware of herself. She didn't think she was anything special or great or anything like that. She was really amazed that she would be chosen. The angel went on to explain what was going to happen, that Mary was to conceive and to bear a son, that his name would be Yeshua, Yahweh saves, Joshua in Hebrew. And the angel's words make it plain that this one would be the promised Messiah who had been for thousands of years promised. Over 1,000 years before, God had promised to David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne. And here the angel says, this is the one, verse 32, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary didn't doubt the angel's words, as Zacharias had, but she did ask for clarification, since she was yet a virgin, and the implication is this would happen immediately to her before the fulfillment of her wedding vows when she would consummate her marriage. She asked, how can this be? And the angel goes on to explain the virgin birth to her, which I'll comment on in a moment. And then, although Mary did not ask for confirmation of this promise, the angel graciously gives it to her and tells her that Elizabeth, in her old age, has now conceived through normal union with her husband. And then he adds that great reminder in verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary responds with that wonderful answer, behold the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word. And then Mary quickly arises, travels about 80 or so miles from the north down to the southern part, to the hill country of Judah, where she greets Elizabeth. And Elizabeth, as soon as Mary greeted her, the baby John in her womb leaped for joy, and through the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth understands that Mary is carrying the Messiah in her womb, and she blesses her and reveals that to her. Probably Mary went down there just so the two could rejoice together in what God had done, so they could compare notes of these great things that God was bringing about. And it ends with saying, blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of the word, or of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Let me make some observations with that as background concerning Mary. First of all, it's clear from the text that Mary is not a dispenser of grace, but rather a recipient of it. God's grace is never deserved, or it is not grace. And so it is not that somehow Mary was the most deserving person on the face of the earth and God picked her out. Grace is always God's undeserved favor. And it's clear that Mary saw herself as she ought, as we all ought, as a sinner in God's sight. Because in verse 47, she says, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. And that concept of God being our Savior means He is a Savior from sin. That's the only thing we need saving from. We don't need saving just to boost our self-esteem or make us a little more competent on the job or something like that. We need salvation from sin. And so Mary acknowledges right away that she is a fellow sinner. John Calvin points out that if Mary had to receive grace from God, as we do, then it is absurd to apply to her for grace as if somehow she were able to bestow it on others when she herself is a needy sinner who receives grace from God. And so the point is, again, Mary is not a dispenser of grace to others. She is one herself who received it. And the Bible is abundantly clear that no one is saved by his or her own merit or good works, but only by the merit of Jesus Christ, who took our sin on himself and died in our place on the cross, so that the justice of God would be met and God would be satisfied with the death of Jesus. And anyone who identifies himself with Jesus, as the Jews would lay their hand on that sacrificial lamb on the Day of Atonement, that its throat would be slit, and identify with that lamb, its blood covered their sin. And that looked forward to the blood of Jesus Christ, so that any sinner who comes to Christ and says, "Lord, I believe in what your death did for me, and therefore is identified with Christ," God credits the righteousness of Christ to that person's credit or account, and he takes their sin and puts it on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Catholic Church teaches that Mary, in order to bear Jesus without sin, that Mary had to be without sin of her own. In other words, they call it the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And this doctrine came into official vogue in the Catholic Church in the 1850s. So it's only been in the last 140 years that Pope Pius IX declared as a dogma which every Catholic must believe that Mary was conceived without sin and therefore born without a sin nature. Now, the problem with that dogma, of course, apart from the fact that the Bible never teaches it, is it only solves the problem for one generation. If Mary's parents were sinners, they would have imparted a sin nature to her. So you have to go back one more, and then one more, and one more, and you end up back at Adam and Eve, that there had to be a continuously sinless line in order for Mary to be born without sin. The scripture, rather than stating any method, the angel simply affirms in verse 35 here that the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary and the power of God Most High would overshadow her, and for that reason her offspring would be holy. He would be the Son of God, preserved from sin. And we don't know how God did it. It just says that's the fact, that God would keep that offspring of Mary pure. And so Jesus was born without sin, although Mary, according to her own testimony in verse 47, mentioning her Savior, Mary herself was a sinner and therefore not born without sin. Now, the lesson for us is this: if an obviously godly woman like Mary, as we'll see in a moment, she was certainly a godly young woman, if she needed the grace of God in order that God would be her Savior, can any of us get by without the same? We all need God's grace in salvation as Mary experienced it. And if you're here this morning, you need to understand that salvation does not come by being a good person. It does not come by appealing to Mary or any other saint. Salvation comes when we come to the cross of Jesus Christ and admit our own sinfulness and trust in what he did for us there. He is freely offered as the Savior of any sinner who will trust in him. The second observation is that Mary was a thoughtful and reverent young woman here toward the things of God. Unlike Zacharias, as I mentioned, she didn't seem to be troubled by the presence of the angel, but she was troubled by his words. And she contemplated, pondered, what kind of salutation this might be. Calvin observes, it instantly occurred to her that the angel had not been sent for a trifling purpose. In other words, she realized, this is serious what's going on here with this angel appearing to me and announcing this. And when the angel greeted her, "Hail, favored one," I fear if she had been a modern teenager, she might have gone, "Hey, cool," you know, and kind of taken it flippantly. rather than saying, whoa, you know, this is serious. This is really, really serious that God would do this for me, a young teenage woman. And you know what that tells me is teenagers in our day can and should take the things of God seriously. It's possible. It really is, even though culturally the prevailing theory, I think, in youth ministry, and I'm thankful that neither Stan Nort, when he was youth pastor, nor Grant now buy into this theory, but we've chatted about it often. You know, it's the idea you've got to entertain kids with all these crazy skits, and then you got to get a comedian up there who can make them laugh, 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 and then once in a while you slip in a little word about God and hope it takes. You don't have to do that to get truth across to young people. They can be interested in the things of God and take those things seriously when they are presented to them, as Mary herself did here when the angel spoke to her. The third thing here I observe is that Mary believed that God would do as he said. She was astonished and she was puzzled and she asked for clarification, but she did not doubt because Elizabeth affirms in verse 45, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And again, the word is clear to us that if God has spoken in his word, even though it seems crazy, even though it seems maybe against nature, we must say, God has spoken. I don't understand it. I may need to study out the word of God to figure it out a little deeper. There are some things I'm convinced Mary never understood fully. How could God take on human flesh through her? I'm sure she puzzled on that to the day of her death. And there are things in Scripture we don't understand, but the word of the angel in verse 37 is always true. Nothing will be impossible with God. And that means as Christian people, we believe in the possibility of miracles, that God can intervene in his world and do what God wants to do. And while physical miracles are rather rare in our day, I believe God can do them if he pleases. And certainly the greatest miracle of all is when God imparts new life to a dead sinner, raises them from the dead, gives them a heart for him in the miracle of conversion. And we ought to be seeing that miracle often as we share our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that Zacharias here asks for a confirming sign, and he's not given one. Mary doesn't ask for any sign, and yet she's graciously given one. The angel, without her asking, volunteers and says, Elizabeth has conceived in her old age and is in her sixth month. Go and check it out. And you know, often when we seek for a sign, our heart is not right before God because we're doubting, as Zacharias was, and we're not given a sign. But when we believe, God confirms our faith and adds to it all kinds of evidence so that our faith is even more sure. And so, again, the lesson to us is when God has spoken in his word, we need to say, this is what God says. I may not understand how he's going to do it, but he's God and he can do it. And if he said he will do it, he will. And we must believe him. The final observation on Mary is that she obediently submitted to God in spite of the potential hardship that she faced in her future. When she says, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word," Mary was opening herself up to a number of trials in her life. The first one we know about from the Gospel of Matthew is her fiancé said, "Oh, well, I guess I have to divorce her if she's pregnant," because he assumed she had been unfaithful to him. She opened herself up to all kinds of rejection and being ostracized from her family and publicly in her small town. She would have been the object of scorn and ridicule for years to come. In spite of all of these potential hardships, Mary instantly says, "Lord, you've spoken, I'll obey. Be it done to me according to your word." And you know, often submitting to God's word is not the easiest thing to do, is it, at the moment? Now, see, Mary didn't have 2,000 years of church history to know that she would be always extolled as the mother of our Lord and all that. She just probably gulped hard and thought, you know, this is going to be rough to be an unwed mother here in our society. And often when God calls you to do something, it's hard. Maybe he calls you to the mission field and you think, oh boy, you know, if I go there, I'm going to have to give up the familiar country I grew up in. I'll be separated from family and friends. Maybe even have to give up or postpone marriage. But if God has spoken, you'll be blessed when you obey the Lord. And whatever it is God is telling you to do, maybe it's to be honest when everybody wants you to cheat with them and come in on a crooked deal. If you follow the Lord, you'll be blessed. If you cross that line and don't, you won't be. Now, let me make some conclusions here about Mary before we look at what the text tells us of Jesus. The Pope prays to Mary that she will comfort, guide, strengthen, and protect the whole of humanity, and that she would obtain for us the grace of eternal salvation. That's a direct quote from one of the Pope's frequent prayers. A popular tract that is out called The Rosary, Your Key to Heaven, says this: "The Rosary is a means of salvation because a true child of Mary is never lost, and one who prays the Rosary daily is truly Mary's child. Mary is our all-powerful advocate, and she can obtain from the heart of her divine Son whatever is good for her children. No one is beyond redemption if he but turns to Mary Immaculate." That is, again, the popular teaching that Roman Catholics hear. Dave Hunt, who cited that tract in his book, A Woman Rides the Beast, comments, "Though the Bible never hints at such a thing, and though Paul never preached it or told it to anyone, yet for the Catholic, Mary has become the essential conduit through which salvation and all grace flows. Jesus and God the Father play an important role too, but it is Mary who brings everything together and dispenses all of God's gifts to those who, through devotion to her, become her children," end quote. Our text, I hope you've seen, makes it clear that Mary is not the dispenser of salvation to anyone who calls upon her. She is not our all-powerful advocate. Jesus Christ is the one who stands before the Father offering his blood as satisfaction for our sins. And so, I hope you understand this is an issue of salvation and how a person is made right with God. And so it's of eternal import that you understand and that you make it clear to Catholic friends and people how one is reconciled to a holy God. It is through the satisfaction Jesus made on the cross, not through anything Mary did. Now, at the same time, Mary is a godly woman, and we should not overreact to Catholicism's veneration of Mary by saying she has nothing to teach us and avoiding that. She has much to teach us. She was a godly young woman who, as I hope I've shown, has many, many lessons we can learn from, but she is not our advocate before the throne of God. Jesus Christ is, and we are to come to him. And with that, let's look at what the text tells us about Jesus Christ. Just a word of background. Gabriel tells Mary that she will conceive in her womb and bear a son, that she'll name him Jesus, and furthermore, he says, he will be great, verse 32, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And then he calls Mary's offspring holy and the Son of God in verse 35. And then in verse 43, Elizabeth refers to Jesus in the womb of Mary as my Lord and calls Mary the mother of my Lord, which implies Jesus' superiority to John the Baptist. I could do a whole sermon series on what I've just said, but just a few brief observations here and we'll be through. First of all, we need to understand that Jesus the Savior is both God and man through the miracle of the virgin birth. Walter Liefeld in his commentary says, Luke presents the theology of the incarnation in a way so holy and congruent with Old Testament sacred history that any comparisons with pagan mythology seem utterly incongruous. And he says that because many critics and liberals will say, well, there are virgin birth stories and all the myths, and so this is just another one to add to the pot. While it is clear in our text this is a miracle, a supernatural intervention of God, there is none of that here. No thought of God cohabiting with Mary or any of that kind of stuff that the pagans have. But rather, it is said that the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary and overshadow her, is the word that is used. That same word is used for the glory of God resting on the temple, the Shekinah, when the priests would be there and that glory would come, there was this awe that would settle upon them as the place shone with brightness. It's the same word that's used when the disciples, Peter, James, and John, were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it says a cloud overshadowed them. It's like it rolled in and it was bright, and they saw the presence of Jesus glowing, and it was just this awesome event where the idea here is the Holy Spirit would envelop Mary and supernaturally, miraculously cause her to conceive, so that Jesus had no human father. He had God for his father. Mary was his human mother. And so Jesus, in one person, is undiminished deity. He is fully God. He is perfect humanity. That is, as Adam was before sin, so Jesus was born without a sin nature. He is God, he is man in one person without any mixture of those natures or confusion of them or diminishing of either of them in one person. That is Jesus Christ. Now, as I mentioned already, the angel says Mary's offspring will be holy. And Calvin explains, though Christ was formed of the seed of Abraham, yet he contracted no defilement from a sinful nature, for the Spirit of God kept him pure from the very commencement. And this was done not merely that he might abound in personal holiness, but chiefly that he might sanctify his own people. The manner of conception, therefore, assures us that we have a mediator separate from sinners, as Hebrews 7:26 tells us. So neither, I'm convinced, neither Mary nor Elizabeth at this point understood the theology that God was now taking on human flesh. They knew certainly that Jesus is the Messiah. I think Elizabeth's comment, the mother of my Lord, she means my Lord the Messiah. He is coming. But did the Jews at this time understand that Messiah was fully God in human flesh? Arguably, no, not yet. But Luke here kind of builds his Christology, his doctrine of Christ, from the ground level up as the story unfolded to the women who were participants in it. But certainly the door is open here in Luke chapter 1 for the later understanding that I'm convinced both women came to, and that is that this one born of Mary is not merely man, he is God in human flesh. And the Savior had to be fully human so that he could identify with us and bear our sin. A sinless human he had to be, or he would have had to die for his own sin. But he had to be human to identify with Adam's race. On the other hand, he had to be God so that his sacrifice for sinners had infinite merit, that it could secure the redemption of his people. And so Jesus, we must affirm, is both fully man, fully God through the miracle of the virgin birth. That is an essential dogma of the Christian faith, because without it we have no Savior. And so to be the Savior, he had to be both. The second observation here is that Jesus the Savior, the angel says, will be uniquely great, the Son of the Most High. Gabriel here shows Jesus alone is to be worshipped because he alone is God in human flesh. In verse 32, he says, he will be great. And yes, he said in verse 15 of John the Baptist, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. But here you'll notice he adds, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. In Hebrews chapter 1:5, it says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And so Jesus is uniquely the Son of God born to the Virgin Mary. Jesus later said that John the Baptist was the greatest man who's ever been born of women. And that means, by the way, John the Baptist, in Jesus' estimation, was even greater than his own mother, Mary. A refutation, again, of the elevation of Mary in the Catholic Church. John, however, acknowledged that Jesus was far greater than him. And he said, he's mightier than I, in Luke 3:16. And he said, I'm not even fit to untie the thong of his sandals. And John also testified in John 1:30 and said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. That's a staggering statement. John was born 6 months before Jesus. He says, this man has a higher rank than I because he existed before me. How could John say that unless he knew that Jesus was eternal God in human flesh? And therefore, John exclaimed, this is the Son of God. And he said, he must increase, but I must decrease, as John handed off the mantle to Jesus Christ, John the forerunner. So any elevation, again, of Mary that puts her even above John the Baptist, but certainly that puts her on a plane with Jesus, is blasphemy, because Jesus alone is great. Jesus alone is the Savior. And Mary would be aghast at what has been done in our day regarding her. The final thing here is that Jesus the Savior, it says, will reign forever on the throne of David. The angel promises he is the fulfillment of God's promise to David that one of his descendants would reign on his throne. And although Bible scholars debate different theories of prophecy and end times and all of that, several things here seem clear to me. First of all, the kingdom over which Jesus will reign in Luke, and I don't have time to look up the verses with you, but there is both a present aspect to it and yet a future aspect. Jesus is right now king over his people, reigning in heaven over us. But clearly that is not the fulfillment of it. There is the day coming when he will return in majesty and glory and will sit on the throne of David. And I take those words at face value that when Jesus returns, he will reign over Israel as well as the whole earth in his millennial kingdom. But whatever anyone's view of prophecy is who holds to the Bible, they all agree on this next thing I'm going to say, and that is every knee will bow before Jesus as King and Lord. Everyone will bow, some voluntarily now, others in his coming will be forced to submit to him when he rules with a rod of iron and smites the nations, and when he is enthroned as king. And that's true personally. Either you bow voluntarily right now before Jesus as your Savior and King, or someday it's going to be an awful day of judgment when he returns and he says that of those who have not submitted to him, he will say, these are the words of Jesus, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. And so clearly, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of grace to come and bow before Jesus before he comes as the Lord who forces you to bow before him. And so the bottom line for us concerning the relationship of Mary and Jesus is, while we all ought to imitate Mary's faith and we ought to imitate her submission to the will of God, none of us should bow before Mary. We should bow before Mary's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior and Lord. 250 years ago, a little more than, on March 23rd, 1743, Handel's now famous piece, The Messiah, was performed for the very first time in London. The king was present in the audience, and when the performance got to the most famous part of it, the moving Hallelujah chorus, the entire audience, when they got to "For the Lord God Omnipotent reigneth," they all just spontaneously sprang to their feet in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ and in worship of him. And the king stood also with that whole crowd. Over the years, it became a custom then that when they got to the Hallelujah chorus, the audience would stand in reverence of God. But over the years, the custom changed with regard to the British monarch. And rather, it was said, well, the monarch shouldn't be like the commoners and stand at that point. He should remain seated. Well, about 100 years later, Queen Victoria was to attend her first performance of Messiah as queen, and the people in court who were up on all the protocol instructed her and said, now when the audience stands, you remain seated because it's not fitting for a British monarch to stand with all the others on that time. And so they got to the Hallelujah chorus, and as they sang, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, for the Lord God Omnipotent reigneth, Victoria remained seated, but with great difficulty.